Well, good evening, Grace Bible Church. It's great to see you all here this evening. I've entitled my sermon this evening, as you may have seen in the bulletin, The Perplexing Puzzle of Providence and Personal Choice. How is that for a tongue-twisting title? Sorry for all of the awful, agonizing, annoying alliteration. Some of you are picking up on that. But it's true, that's our title for this evening. The Perplexing Puzzle of Providence and Personal Choice. And I must admit up front that there is more here that I want to cover than we have time for. You say, what's new? You're preaching. That happens all the time. But we will be moving quickly through this. And on top of that, there is a theological depth that I want to explore with you tonight. And there will be at times where this will kind of feel a little lecture-like at certain points. But I really strongly believe there will be plenty of implications that you will find along the way and that you will find helpful in this. And there's no shame in coming away from a sermon like this with a deeper understanding of God and His Word. That enough is implication, let alone any other implication that you might come away from it this evening. And I think that that will be probably the greatest impact that you'll get from this, is that understanding God and His Word and how these things work. The nature of what I want to talk about this evening is how we are beings created by God who make personal, voluntary choices that have eternal ramifications, and we are held solely accountable for those choices, yes? Yet every detail of those choices is governed and orchestrated by the sovereign will of God. That's what I want to talk about this evening. So the question that I want to address this evening, if you kind of boil it down, is how those two things can coexist together and both be true at the same time: God's providence and our personal choices. You're like, wow, why are you trying to tackle that? You'll see why in a little bit. In our efforts to try and get our minds wrapped around this enormous subject, I think it'll serve us well to establish some definitions up front. First, we need to address and define the term sovereignty. The term sovereignty. Sovereignty, as communicated in Scripture, is pretty simple to define, actually. It's basically God's unrestricted reign over everything. That's what sovereignty is. It's God's unrestricted reign over everything. It's not hard to understand. Now, many theologians and pastors and everyday Christians will use the term sovereignty. You'll hear it a lot. And they will affirm God's sovereignty. But the scope or the depth of God's sovereignty varies. Like, how far does it apply? It varies from church to church, from denomination to denomination, from person to person. And by and large, many Christians assent to the sovereignty of God. But they do not usually maintain that God's sovereignty stretches into every detail of the universe, as though God has orchestrated and planned every little thing. Most people in evangelical circles today do not believe that. And there is a special reluctance and many times perhaps a disgust for the sovereignty of God when it comes to our personal will. I think you know that. People naturally struggle with God's authority over their will. We innately crave independence from authority. We instinctively default to autonomy. We get quite uncomfortable when God's sovereignty invades our personal space, our safe space. That's why so often the debate regarding God's sovereignty rages at the personal level. Oh yeah, God's sovereignty is great. That's totally fine. Until it affects me, until it claims jurisdiction over what I can control, no, that's, God's not as sovereign as that. Now, in our circles and at this church, we do maintain that God orchestrates and controls every detail. Not a molecule is out of place in His plan. And moreover, we assert here that God has sovereign jurisdiction and control over even our wills, such that he orchestrates all things, including our wills. And many of you know this well. It plays a role into how we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. In our circles, we strongly affirm what the Bible claims, that God first chose us, even before we were in existence. As Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Even before we had opportunity to choose, God chose us. Romans 9 verse 11, Jacob and Esau. It says, for not yet had they been born, neither had they done anything good or bad, so that, as it literally says, the purpose of God might remain according to choice. In other words, that God's election choice would stand, and it wasn't based upon anything that they did. God chose Jacob before Jacob could choose God, before he was born, before he could make any choices. That's pretty simple. That's what the text says. Even so, God chose Jacob regardless of what Jacob would do. So it was not dependent upon what he might do, whether good or bad in his life, irrespective of him doing those things. And lest you think that Paul, well, he selected that example for Jacob, and it's kind of unique for his situation, and that this is kind of an unparalleled kind of choosing from God normally, Paul then actually uses that logic throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11 to apply it to Israel and then extend it to the Gentiles, which means that his choice applies to us in the exact same way. But clearly, this understanding of Scripture is distasteful to many. And each person is accountable to the authority of God and the authority of Scripture to seek the plain meaning of the text so that he is not guilty of manipulating clear biblical statements to avoid a truth that he has an aversion to. And at this juncture, I think it's a helpful reminder for us, all of us, that we must be careful when we approach Scripture. Any time that we react to Scripture, we are in danger. I know that may sound weird at first, but any time that we react to Scripture, we are in danger. We should not react to Scripture. We should act on Scripture. We should act on Scripture. But the only way to act on Scripture is to be changed by Scripture, because Scripture hits us where we are in the wrong. And that's why I challenge our Arminian brothers and sisters to check themselves at the door of God's word. Reacting to a truth that invades your personal space is not seeking God's meaning, but your own. Okay, so that's sovereignty, all right? In a nutshell, it is God's unhindered, comprehensive control over everything, including our personal wills. Now, with that being said, God's sovereignty expresses itself in three primary ways. At least that's how I would categorize it, okay? And here's what I would call them. One, the supernatural. Two, the superhuman. And three, the natural. Okay, the supernatural, the superhuman, and the natural. Now, let's start with the first one, the supernatural. The term is fairly self-explanatory. These are miracles. You know all about those in the Bible. A miracle is God's suspension of the natural order of the universe. Scientific laws are set aside, or we might say they're broken, yeah? God overrules the natural order of things to make something extraordinary happen. He created all things, and if he created all things, even the rules by which those things operate, the question then would be, like, logically, can he not break the rules of those things? Of course he can. That's a miracle. That's what a miracle is. Walking on water. That's defying the natural order of permeability and viscosity in a liquid. Okay? Ascending to heaven. It defies the natural order of gravity. Yeah? Raising the dead. It reverses the natural order of the decay process of corpses. Right? The sun standing still in the sky for several hours, like Joshua 10, defies the natural order of planetary rotation. These are miracles. They circumvent and break scientific law, and I call it the supernatural. And I know a lot of people do, but for my terms here, the supernatural really fits. And then there's the superhuman. And it might rightly be a subset of the supernatural. You could argue that. But because human will is such a hotly contested subject matter in this discussion of God's sovereignty, I think it's worth its own point, which is why I've termed it the superhuman. The superhuman has nothing to do with superheroes, although that would be fun, but in this case, it's God's ability to commandeer a person's will. This one's a fun one. It's even humorously pictured in his ability to take full ownership over animals, such as Balaam's donkey. Yes, Numbers chapter 22, which is a really funny story. God supernaturally overrides the donkey's brute inability and speaks to Balaam from that donkey's throat with a voice of a man. Wow. God can do that. He did that. But even more so, this is what makes the story so funny. I mean, that alone was funny. This is really funny. He does it to Balaam himself. And that's humorous on so many levels because it makes Balaam out to be as dumb as his donkey. And 2 Peter chapter 2 confirms that and says that. Remember, Balaam was commissioned by King Balak, who was the king of Moab, to curse Israel. This is Numbers 22, 23, and 24. And Balaam attempts to curse Israel three times. And at the beginning of his third attempt, Balaam, it's so interesting, he becomes quite aware of the fact that God is bent on blessing Israel and not cursing. So every time he wants to speak curse, he's like, well, I can't do that. I need to be careful because I got to say only what Yahweh has told me to say. Then on the third time, he tries to just get out in front of God and just foregoes all ceremony on the third attempt and tries to speak a curse for Israel. Just kind of like do it quickly, you know, like, nah, curse, right? There we go. As supposedly the fact that God can't do anything about it because he's trying to get out ahead of him. And you don't have to turn there, but in Numbers 24, verse 1, it says the Spirit of God rushes upon him and begins to speak for him. Balaam thought he could get out in front of God. God got out in front of Balaam, yeah? Balaam, it's really clear at this point, has God take full ownership over him. God is taking full ownership over Balaam such that Balaam can do nothing about what he's even saying, even though he tried to resist it. That's the superhuman. God's ability to claim full jurisdiction over a person, even over what he says. I mean, and by extension, what he probably thinks, what he does. God can do that. He doesn't normally do that, but he can do that. This is a unique situation in Scripture. Usually he works his will alongside our will, hand in hand with what we're doing, but that's not what happens in Balaam's situation. Now, it is true that God claims jurisdiction in a unique way over us in redemption. Not that God sends forth his Spirit to commandeer us while we're kicking and screaming against his will, right? Like Balaam. It's not quite the way it works. But rather, God sends forth his Spirit in regeneration to change our will and to redirect it. Despite what we would have wanted to do prior to that happening or prior to all that develops and leading to that point. And from that day forward, we are different people, yeah? We desire new and good things that we never desired before. We are disgusted by sin that we had not been disgusted by before. We voluntarily want to do God's will, and we actually do God's will on so many occasions. And arguably, it is more powerful than what transpired with Balaam. Because Balaam's will was not changed forever, was it? But ours is. That's more powerful. It's actually changing somebody's will. That's the superhuman. God's ability to take over a person against his will, like Balaam, or God's ability to change a person's will, like us in regeneration. So there's the supernatural, there's the superhuman, and the third one is the natural. And you're like, wow, he's done with this sermon already. No, I've got plenty more. We're still in the introduction. There's the natural, okay, number three. This is the one of the most miraculous applications of sovereignty, in my opinion. And a better word for this is the word providence. Providence. And we will spend the rest of our time together discussing this part of God's sovereignty. Providence, I call it the natural in this case, requires, I think, a thoughtful definition. This one's not so obvious like a miracle. It doesn't stand out like a sore thumb, like, you know, in the middle of events. It doesn't stand out like that. It's a little bit more subtle. MacArthur and Mayhew in their biblical doctrine book on page 218, in case you're writing down page numbers for some reason, defines providence this way, quote, "Divine providence is God's preserving his creation, operating in every event in the world, and directing the things in the universe to his appointed end for them," end quote. Now, I want you to pay close attention to that last part. God's directing the things in the universe to his appointed end for them. That's, I think, really bringing it all together when it comes to providence. I like to use the term orchestrates. It just gives that idea. I'll bet Darren likes to use that word orchestrates too. It just makes sense, right? God orchestrates every detail of his divine purpose and his will. But unlike the supernatural, this is the natural. This is the natural. There are no perceivable rules broken. The assertion of providence is that God uses normal, everyday situations to accomplish his ends, almost as if it's effortless and indiscernible. That is why I believe that providence is perhaps the greatest miracle of all, because it asserts control over everything without visible manipulation of anything. Wow. And what is fascinating about providence is that it makes you wonder, if God is so in control of everything, then why does he even do miracles at all? What's the point of even doing a miracle? What are those miracles even accomplishing for him? You might wonder that. Sometimes we unsuspectingly, I think, misunderstand miracles. We suppose that miracles are a perfectly timed plan B in God's plan to keep his will on course. Or at least I used to think that back when I was a child. But that's not why God uses miracles. Miracles are simply extraordinary events intended to be witnessed by people, so that they may believe that God is all-powerful even when there aren't miracles happening. God doesn't need miracles. Man needs miracles. They're not God's plan B. God could have accomplished all things without even a miracle. When Jesus is being chased by Herod at 2 years old, an angel of the Lord did not have to miraculously appear to Joseph to inform him of this. God could have just ensured that Jesus was always in the right place at the right time so that he would never be found. And providence is so mysterious, isn't it? It baffles our understanding because it forces us to conclude that there are multiple causes to things. We cause things to happen by our choices. We see that every day. But then we are led to believe from Scripture that God causes all things to happen according to his will. And this is getting to the crux of why I'm preaching the sermon this evening. How is it that we cause things to happen and God causes those same things to happen? In fact, Wayne Grudem communicates it so well, I had to put this quote in here from his Systematic Theology. He puts it this way, quote, "A botanist can detail the factors that cause grass to grow, such as sun, moisture, temperature, nutrients in the soil, and so forth. Yet Scripture says that God causes the grass to grow. A meteorologist can give a complete explanation of factors that cause rain, such as humidity, temperature, atmospheric pressure, and so forth, and can even produce rain in a weather laboratory. Yet Scripture says that God causes the rain. A physicist with accurate information on the force and direction a pair of dice was rolled could fully explain what caused the dice to give the result that they did, Yet, Scripture says that God brings about the decision of the lot that is cast. In this way, it is possible to affirm that in one sense, events are fully 100% caused by God and fully 100% caused by the creature as well. End quote. And this makes sense. If you're into baking, you understand this. Baking is a science. My wife and I talk about this. Cooking is an art. Baking is a science. If you follow the recipe perfectly, and they figured out in the same atmospheric pressure, supposedly, every time that baked good turns out exactly right, if you do everything right. If one small factor is different in the equation, it explains why something is off, and you can actually go back and figure that out. The rainbow is also a really good example of this, too. Genesis chapter 9 makes an undeniable claim that God places the rainbow in the sky as a sign of the Noahic covenant. We know that. And yet, the rainbow has a perfectly scientific explanation for its existence, doesn't it? We can even create a rainbow through a prism, right? That's because everything follows a natural order of events. The laws of physics and chemistry are well established, and that's good. I mean, you don't want traffic lights to periodically stop following the rules of energy and light. That would not be good. You don't want your body to start doing things with no biological explanation. You expect your doctor to be able to identify that biological problem in your body because it's following natural order of things. The more that everything aligns to the laws of nature, the more that we can rest upon those laws as we do every day. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. So even though we can attest to these natural laws every day, it may be still confounding for us to reconcile the fact that God actually takes credit for these things, okay? Not that we're unwilling to accept it as such. I mean, we here accept that. And we know that God created everything. So at some point, we just kind of accept the fact that, well, you know, God takes credit for that because he created all things and somehow he's in control and has providentially orchestrated everything. We understand that and we're willing to accept that even without a full explanation for it. And even more striking, where does our choice play into this? Because what's hard to understand is, where does the natural order of things end and God's will begin? And when it comes to our choice, where does our choice end and God's will begin? Perhaps there is no perfect way to fully apprehend God's providence in our personal choice. Perhaps that's true. Though, to be fair, the Bible doesn't technically say that we can't, but it sure seems like it's beyond our capability, perhaps, to fully understand it. However, we have an opportunity this evening to at least sharpen our minds further in this area, because Scripture does, in fact, give us clues into God's providential working and how that interacts specifically with our will. And before we get into that, I do have one more short bunny trail to go on, which I always do this, but I do have one more thing, and that is the terminology of free will. The terminology of free will, really important to talk about. Often in this discussion, you will hear the terms free will used to describe the will that you and I have. I actually have students that I teach often at the university that will use that term all the time. It's very common. Now, personally, I'm careful and not probably using that terminology because it's used by people on different sides of the discussion with different definitions of what they mean by free will. Many of you may use the term free will, and that is totally fine. You can totally do that. I trust that you're using the term correctly. That's the goal. When you mean free, you mean voluntary. Yeah? Voluntary. You're responsible for your choices. In other words, God's not puppeting me like he did with Balaam against my will. That's what you mean by free. That's good. That's great. The Bible actually affirms that. But so many in this discussion don't just mean that. They mean that and the fact that ultimately we are free from God's divine providence. There are a lot of people that use the term free will in that way. In other words, we make our choices and God reacts to our choices. And to assert that God could gain jurisdiction over my will is just out of the question in their minds. So in this way, I think free will is not really a helpful term in the discussion, so I just kind of cut against that entirely and adopt a totally different word. We're speaking past each other. Instead, I like to use the term voluntary will. Voluntary will. I think it demystifies the whole thing, what I'm talking about when I use it. It avoids the notion that we are free from God's sovereignty, but it still upholds the idea that we make voluntary choices of our own and we're accountable for them. Okay, so that's my bunny trail. Thank you for letting me go on that for a moment. Now, let me communicate why this is important, and then we'll start getting into the meat of this. Why is this important? Why shouldn't we just settle for the fact that we just don't really know how God's providence and our personal choices align and come together? Why not just settle for that? Does it really matter? Well, first, there are two things. And by the way, you can totally settle there. That's good. That's totally fine. If you feel comfortable settling there, you should. But there are two reasons why I would argue we can move further than that. Yes, one, it matters in a sense because there are indicators in Scripture that actually help us in this endeavor so that we should be willing to learn what Scripture says on this subject. But secondly, and more importantly, this would not be as critical to resolve this kind of a tension in something really trivial, like, I don't know, your car breaks down on the freeway, which is what happens to us yesterday, and, you know, how does God's providence and timing actually work into all of those mechanical details that led up to that event where it's just perfectly timed for certain situations and so forth? Why and how does that actually work? It's not really that important for something so trivial like that. As much as it is important and vital for us to consider how we can sin, be fully responsible for it, and God be fully in control of the situation, and he is completely absolved of that guilt. Now, that, in my opinion, is worth exploring this. Maybe for you it is, too. To that end, we will spend the rest of the time addressing how providence and personal choice go together, and then perhaps we'll have a better way to explain maybe how that works. So I have six principles to walk through with you, and they will go quickly. I trust that they will be straightforward and hopefully easy to understand, and perhaps even children can understand these to a point. The first two are alliterated. Sorry, I couldn't alliterate all of them, but the first two are alliterated, at least. The next two are the most important. Okay, the next two are the most important. And really, the reconciliation between providence and voluntary will, in my opinion, rises and falls on the middle two principles that we will be talking about. And then finally, the last two principles are really more illustrations, sort of. They paint a picture of how it works. So with that being said, let me walk through these six principles with you and provide you a biblical defense for how God's providence and our personal choices are simultaneously true and not contradictory. Number one, creative craftsmanship. Creative craftsmanship. See, it is alliterated. There you go. What do I mean by creative craftsmanship? I mean the simple fact that God created everything. It's that simple. This one's really easy. Genesis 1, God created everything, including space and time. He created everything on earth, every living thing, humans, animals, insects, plants, and even material things like rocks, water, elements of the earth, the sky, all planetary objects, even all spiritual beings except for himself, and so forth. Everything God created. As such, naturally, God owns everything. He's the creator, therefore he's the owner. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth belongs to Yahweh and its fullness, the inhabited earth and those who dwell in it. He owns the earth. Why? Because he made it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 claims that Jesus himself created all things, because by him all things were created, it says, both in heavens and on earth, visible things and the invisible things, whether thrones, whether dominions, whether rulers, whether authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. That's pretty comprehensive. He created the visible things and the invisible things. That's everything, right? But here's something critical. God didn't just create things. He created them for a purpose. Like, for instance, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, everything that Yahweh has made or has done, however we translate that, everything that he's done or made is for its own purpose. Literally, actually says for its own response. But the idea is like for its own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. So he's even created and orchestrated things so that even evil will take place. Very interesting. So God not only created all things, he designed all things. They have a purpose behind it. He designed all people, their responses, all events, all for a specific purpose of his own. In this way, God has creative craftsmanship over all things with a design to his ends. And so this really acts as building block number one in understanding how his providence works. And it's really simple. You know, a child can understand this. When your sons actually start playing with Legos, they build things with a purpose in mind, right? They're trying to build to some goal. They get this, okay? This is natural. We accept this, we embrace it, but it's still vital for us to start with as our starting point. So creative craftsmanship, he created everything with a purpose. Number two, microscopic maintenance. Okay, and you're like, wow, way to stretch the alliteration there. Microscopic maintenance. This one takes creation a step deeper. Yes, he created all things, and that includes even the forces which hold all things together. God incorporated into the universe forces that we've now studied and labeled as gravity, magnetism, and molecular bonds to set the rules and the boundaries for material things. Now, just to reinforce that, these forces act as boundaries. It's very interesting. These forces act as boundaries. You cannot just arbitrarily say, I'm going to fly to the sun today. You can't do that. You can't just say, well, I want to dematerialize to the spiritual realm. You can't do that, right? There are forces that just keep you where you are. The forces of nature create boundaries for us. Now, obviously, there's a lot of free space, right, within those boundaries. Of course, we definitely all agree with that. But these boundaries really act as the beginning of God's method of providence, but I have to at least say it up front so we can establish it as another foundation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, and he, that is Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yeah? He not only created all things, he actually keeps them glued together so they don't come apart. And that was written by Paul long before we even acknowledged the existence of molecular bonds. These forces of nature, which still really mystify us, are the building blocks for everything. We're still trying to figure out what a quark is, okay? If you studied physics, getting into that depth. God regularly maintains these things. Christ regularly maintains these things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 also talks about this. Christ, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature or of his substance, upholding all things by what it literally says is the spoken word of his power. The upholding all things, that is literally meaning to carry all things. He lifts all things by his spoken and powerful word. He doesn't let anything drop. All the forces of nature are upheld regularly and consistently by him. And it's more than just the fact that he regularly speaks to kind of keep them upheld. He's always got to keep talking and talking and talking. I think that's how I've always envisioned it for a while. But then as I studied this passage, I realized that the terminology really seems to be pointing us back to Genesis chapter 1. This is very interesting. Such that when God says, for instance, let there be light, let there be light, it is the power of that word that is still echoing through the universe and maintaining everything unabated. That's incredible. That's the power of Christ being the word of God to speak, and it echoes throughout all time and keeps all things together. Now, obviously, God has his eye on all things constantly. We're not arguing for deism here where he now then just steps back and has nothing to do with his creation. But his word from the very beginning is powerful to continue on in his creation for all time. What we observe daily are not laws that have just always existed as though they're just kind of this immaterial or this kind of impersonal thing. But rather, we constantly are witnessing God's power at creation continuing unhindered, which we take for granted all the time. So that's microscopic maintenance. So there's creative craftsmanship, there's microscopic maintenance, number three. And remember, this one and the next one, in my opinion, are the most important ones. Number three, right place, right time. Right place, right time. For this, we need to head over to, you need to crack your Bible now. Sorry, it's been a while. Had to set up a lot of stuff. Turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is tucked away in Paul's sermon there in Athens. And it's really easy to gloss over this, but this is actually really important. It's fun how you can really pull out really important theological concepts in some details. I think that's what we'll see here. Verse 26 here, we'll be looking at that. Now, just for context as you're turning there still, Paul is speaking to the secular philosophers and scholars of his day in Athens, and he explains the one true God to them. And in his sermon, he doesn't just assume that they know much about the God of the Bible, so he delicately approaches the subject of Jesus Christ, starting from creation, so that he can bring some kind of common ground and build a case for them for why the God of the Bible is truly the one true and living God. Verse 26 says, "And he made from one man," who would that be? Adam, right? "He made from one man every nation of men," or mankind, "to dwell upon all the face of the earth, having appointed their previously determined times," that might be one way to translate it, "and the boundaries of their habitation." Okay. I want you to know what Paul is claiming here. From the beginning of creation, God set man upon the earth with boundaries. He even uses that term in that verse. Not just spatial boundaries, although it says that. The boundaries of their habitation, that's the spatial element. But also the boundaries of the time, the temporal boundaries. In other words, God has determined from the beginning the when and the where of all his creatures. He's determined the when and the where of all his creatures. As we know from study in physics, you can map any material event in the universe based upon time and location. That's baked right here into the text. That's why we call it space-time, right? Space-time. You didn't determine the where of your birth. You didn't determine the when of your birth. In this way, from your conception and from your birth, God set you in the right place at the right time so that the rest of your life you would work within the boundaries that he has established for you. And those boundaries really act as the guardrails for how his will takes place. And think about this. If he always has you in the right place and at the right time, and we haven't proved that out in full yet, but at least the starting point we've proved, if he has you in the right place and at the right time, then he's in control of you, right? He's got you right where he wants you. And not only is he in control of you, but he is the one who actually set you there to begin with. He placed you there. So he is the one who has orchestrated and planned everything about you. This also explains why Jesus can speak about theoretical situations that never happened. This is interesting. Have you ever thought about this before? Maybe. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. You don't have to turn there. You're welcome to turn there. But Jesus claims there in Matthew 11, 21, that if the miracles that were happening in Chorazin and Bethsaida of his day were happening in ages past in Tyre and Sidon or Sodom and Gomorrah long ago, that those cities would have repented. Interesting. In other words, put Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah in the right place and at the right time to witness those miracles, their responses change. And from this example, you can actually see implicitly that God works off of one script for his plan. And Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah were not to see the miracles in God's script, and therefore they were not to repent. There are no multiple timelines. Sorry for those of you who are Marvel fans. Now, you might be thinking at this point, okay, I can agree with you that if God has everybody planted in the right place and at the right time, then he has control over everyone and over everything. But there's a problem, you might be thinking, because people have voluntary will, and you haven't really addressed that yet. They can choose to walk their own voluntary path. How does God ensure that people don't walk outside of that right place and right time without him just superhumanly coming upon them and puppeting them to make sure that they stay within his will? That's what leads us to this next point. This is really important. So, right place and right time, but then number four, he knows you better than you know you. He knows you better than you know you. Turn your Bibles over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Going back to the Old Testament here for a moment. Psalm 139. Looking at verse 4. It says in verse 4, "Even when there is not a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know all of it." That's how it literally reads in Hebrew. When there is not a word on my tongue, behold, Yahweh, you know all of it. Now, you could translate it as before there's a word on my tongue or something like that. That makes sense. The idea is that he knows what you will say next, or he knows what's in your mind or in your thoughts. Now, we could easily envision this, as I think sometimes we often do, and I have as well, where God has all knowledge in the sense that he sits in heaven with a timeline in front of him, right? And he kind of sees all things and is orchestrating all things, and he kind of sees it irrespective of some of the events, and they're just like, it's almost like a timeline. It's like, okay, this thing's going to happen next, and I see that, and I know that, and I'm planning that, and that kind of thing. And we kind of maybe envision it that way. He knows what you will say next, and so he kind of sees that on the timeline, so to speak. But let me argue God's omniscience here, his all-knowingness, from a different angle, specifically from the perspective of the way that Psalm 139, I think, argues it, where it indicates that God knows the words on our tongue before we even speak them. Why? Because in the context, he knows us so well. I'm a twin. My brother and I get this question a lot. Do you guys finish each other's sentences? We get that all the time. Do you guys think the same thoughts all the time? You know, it's like robots or something. I don't know. But anyways, I love it. I think it's hilarious. And honestly, technically, for the sentences one, yeah, we did actually a lot when we were growing up. We finished each other's sentences all the time. We'd like one would start a sentence, and then the other one would just pick it up and finish it. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's cool. Now, why is that? Is it because there's something magical about twins? No. It's simply, sorry to burst your bubble if you're like, oh, I thought there was. It's simply because twins are so alike, not just in looks, but perhaps also even in likes and interests, in common experiences and relationships, in their vocabulary and development, the fact that they spend so much time together with one another. They just naturally, by all of those things, know how the other person thinks and often what they'll say next. But you can even see this even with husbands and wives who have been married for a long time. They can finish each other's sentences too, or say the same thing at the same time. My wife and I have done that several times already. We're like, wow, hey, we're only like 8 years married and we're already doing it. That's because you just end up getting to know your spouse so well. It's just second nature. Now, extend that to God's knowledge of you. He has infinite depth of knowledge of you. Wow. That's hard to fathom. He knows your proclivities. He knows your tendencies. He knows your pet peeves, what pushes your buttons. And here's perhaps the most important but overlooked aspect of providence and personal choice. He knows you better than you know you. That's really important in this. He knows you better than you know you, and don't underestimate that. That's why the psalmist says that he knows the very words that you will speak next, because he knows you so well, outside and in and all around. He can finish your next sentence for you. He can finish the sentence that's 40 years from now that you're going to speak. Why? Because he knows you so well, and he knows all the situations that you're going to be in. You see, we get hung up on our involvement in God's providence because we think that we know ourselves as well as God knows us, I think. I think that can be an assumption. We don't actually, like, maybe mentally think that, but I think that that can almost be the assumption. We forget the fact that that's not really the case. That's kind of almost the subtle hubris that blinds us to reconciling God's providence and our personal choice. We falsely assume that our voluntary choice outwits God's plan, and it doesn't. It doesn't. It's not even outside of his plan. In reality, God knows us better than we know us, and he uses that knowledge to incorporate all of our decisions into his will. It factors in as part of his will. Because he knows you so well. He puts you right where he wants you. So if God has you in the right place and at the right time, in every situation, and then he knows you more than you know about yourself, and then he uses that as part of his plan, then there's no situation in which your voluntary will falls outside of the will of God. Actually can't. It's actually impossible. He has placed you in the right place at the right time, factoring in every decision that you will make, and every decision in every decision that everyone makes, and how those decisions that everyone is making in the world, he knows how they're going to interact with one another because he knows exactly how everyone will decide in every situation. And so everybody is in the right place and at the right time doing all the things that God has actually scripted for them to do because he knows everything that they're going to do. He just knows them that well. He's put them all in the right place and at the right time. And even so, you can see then how you are completely voluntary still in this. And you're not forced against your will in anything. But this also helps alleviate the tension in our theology where we know that God has orchestrated all things, even our sin. But he's not even a little bit responsible because we are the ones that are voluntarily committing them. He's not committing the sins. By orchestrating them. He's simply putting you in the right place and at the right time, knowing exactly how you will respond. That's God knowing you better than you know you. So there was the number three, which is right place, right time. Number four, God knows you better than you know you. And then number five, this is a fun one. If you give a mouse a cookie, see, I told you that kids can understand this. You know the story, you probably do. If you give a mouse a cookie, he will want a glass of milk. And the story continues, if you give a mouse a glass of milk, then he will want a straw. And then every time you give him something, he wants something else. And then the story humorously circles back to this glass of milk and declares, if you want to give him a glass of milk, he will want a cookie, right? And then it just makes it seem like, oh no, this is going to go on forever. Oh no, this is a song that never ends. Oh, sorry, I put that song in your head, for those of you who know what I'm talking about. It is a really cute story, though, this give a mouse a cookie one. I really loved it as a kid. It's silly, but it speaks really volumes about how we work as creatures of desire and habit, as funny as that is. We have desires from which we operate. And we assume that we know our desires perfectly, but we don't. God knows us even better, and we already established that. And so God uses our desires in his plan to push us along in ways that we had no idea that he was actually orchestrating. It's the perfect example of manipulation, and yet it's infinitely subtle because we have no inclination that God is using circumstances to goad us into his will at every single moment. That's what's incredible. We just operate voluntarily from our own desires. That's why we are solely accountable for those desires. and the decisions that actually come from those desires. But God brings events and circumstances in our lives to direct us toward his ends. And the premier example of this is Pharaoh. And you can't go through a teaching on this without talking about Pharaoh in that situation. Pharaoh is the mouse to whom God gave a cookie, okay? And God knew, and Pharaoh didn't, that Pharaoh, from that cookie, would want a specific glass of milk, a specific kind of glass of milk. And God knew that with that glass of milk, that Pharaoh would want a straw and so forth. In other words, God placed the perfect plague in front of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would harden his own heart, not too hard and not too soft, just right. And then he placed another plague in Pharaoh's life, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, but not too hard and not too soft, just right. Right, and he did that 10 times. He wanted this to develop so that there would be exactly 10 plagues. So he can't harden his heart too hard, and he can't harden it too soft. Okay? The sequence of events indicates that God knows what buttons to push on every one of us. That's kind of a scary thought. Buttons we probably didn't even know existed. He uses these buttons to push us into his plan. But from our vantage point, we're not feeling like we're being pushed, are we? We just walk naturally into them because we're voluntarily participating in it. So do you see now, hopefully, that the mystery of providence is not so much a contradiction of terms, like, you know, God is in sovereign control and providential over everything, and then we have personal choice. It's not so much a contradiction of terms, but instead the mystery of providence is God's intellect to know everyone and every situation in the universe and to put them in the right places to make his plan go forward. That's what's incredible about providence. That's what's baffling about it. If you give a Pharaoh a plague, he will want to harden his heart. And God does the same in our lives too in certain ways. But praise the Lord, in our situation, it's this. If you give a man a new heart, he will want to serve the Lord. That's amazing. So that's the give a mouse a cookie principle. And then last, number six, God's poker strategy. Yes, the preacher just used the word poker in a sermon, and I repent in dust and ashes. I'm sorry. I have no gambling intended in this, though, so don't attribute this to evil by association. What do I mean by God's poker strategy? I simply mean the fact that God plays his cards close to the chest and that he has a perfect poker face. Okay? That's what I mean by this. There is an art and a game to playing cards, or poker, if you will. First, your posture must be such that you keep your cards close to the chest so that there is no way that anyone in the room can know any one of your cards until you play that card. And second, you also ensure that your face does not reveal any of the cards that you have in your hand. This is God's chosen strategy in providence. He doesn't have to work this way. This is how he's chosen to work. He plays his cards close to the chest, and he plays with a perfect poker face. In other words, he doesn't tell you every detail, every little detail about what you're going to do next or how things are going to work in the next decisions or the next events in life. And think about it. If you were somehow told every little detail about something that you're going to do next, what is your first inclination? What if I did the opposite? Oh, shame on you, right? Now, we already know this. If someone was given the opportunity to do that, what would happen? God's will would still happen. It always does, right? Exhibit A, Balaam was given an opportunity to do something. Go ahead, try to resist my will. Bam, God's will happened. Why? Because God supernaturally came upon him, did his will. But that's the superhuman. We're talking about the natural. We're talking about providence. Under providence, this is not how God works, and this is not how things normally work in life. God doesn't just commandeer someone and take over their thinking and their words and their actions. And why? Why doesn't God just do that? Because God's being gracious to us. This is a gracious thing. Keeping us in the dark as to the details of his will is gracious. Keeping his cards close to the chest until they're played. In other words, until the events actually take place, and then you can kind of see it hindsight. You're like, oh, I see what he was doing there, right? That allows you to voluntarily make your own choices and be held perfectly responsible for them. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice that God doesn't just regularly have to intercept your curious, rebellious heart because you want to like go against his will and be like, what if I did this instead, right? Like, you know, like know all these little details. No, he keeps things close because you are going to voluntarily contribute and be a part of this plan. He keeps you in the dark so that you maintain a voluntary service to him. Now, of course, there are future prophecies of things that have yet to be revealed or yet to happen. And we know about some things that are going to happen in the future, but in the specific details or the specific people and all of the things that were going to take place in those is unclear. And that's intentional, and that's good. Each person will respond according to his own voluntary will. We have enough information to be warned, but not enough information to thwart his plan with our voluntary will. Okay? We have enough information to be warned, but not enough information to thwart his plan. And this has significant implication as we start to close this down here. This has significant implication in prayer and evangelism. I wanted to talk about these before we close tonight. Because the Gordian knot of Calvinism, and Gordian knot is it's kind of a term to say the untiable knot. You can't get it untied. The Gordian knot of Calvinism is often expressed when people claim like, okay, well, if God has saved everyone and has determined, or excuse me, sorry, not saved everyone, has determined everyone who will be saved, then why should I even evangelize, right? There's that Gordian knot. Like, how do you untie that, right? Or the other one, if God has already determined everything in his will, then why should I even pray about anything that it might happen? Because he's already determined it anyways. But you see, the fact that God plays his cards close to the chest, that's very instructive for us here. The fact that you don't know these specific details about what's going to take place in his will, believing that you don't need to do anything like in evangelism, presumptuously factors out your involvement in God's sovereign plan. It presumes that your part in the puzzle is a non-factor. It conceives of God's providence as though you're in outer space and you can see the whole plan of God like an astronaut can see the whole world. That's how you're viewing it at that point. But you fail to realize that God's providence is actually the universe around you, and you are inextricably part of it. Therefore, your actions contribute to his providence whether you like it or not. And it would be better for you to be on the side of doing what is right and pleasing to the Lord in that providence than doing what is not pleasing to the Lord, because both of them are going to be part of his providence whether you like it or not. That is why both can be true. God has already chosen all who will come to him, but you don't know who they are. God plays his cards close to the chest, right? So that you are called then to voluntarily step in and play a part in ministering the gospel to people. God's will has already been determined from the beginning for everything, but you don't know every detail of his will, so you are called to pray. God plays his cards close so that you cannot predict what will happen next, which then allows you to be a voluntary contributor to his plan. That's why Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14 says, in the good day, or that's what it literally says, but in the day that is good or in good time, so to speak, be happy, or live in the good, okay? Enjoy that. But in the day of trouble, see this, that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not find out anything that will happen after him. That's the purpose. He's set up good and bad events in life, and you can't predict what's going to happen next. God mixes good times, bad times, so seamlessly together in our lives, so it's impossible to predict what will come next. Will it be good tomorrow? Will it be bad tomorrow? We don't know. We can't really know for sure. That's only for God to know and not for us to know. What we do know is that our choices will always abide by his divine will. We can't control that, but we can make sure that our choices honor his will. That is what is in our control, and we can make choices to honor his will. So after a sermon like this, I think that's an important point you must understand, and this is also really important as well. It is one thing to better understand divine providence, but it's another thing to submit to it. It's another thing to submit to it. That is what we're called to do, is not only to try to understand and seek out how do some of these things work in Scripture, but most importantly, it is to submit to it. Matthew Henry says in volume one of his commentary series, quote, "A good wit can dispute about the will of God, while an honest, humble heart loves it." A good wit can dispute about the will of God, while an honest, humble heart loves it. So my recommendation to you, if you're doing this, stop trying to predict God's will. Start submitting to it. Stop trying to predict God's will. Start submitting to it. That doesn't mean you'll always know his will for your life. Will I get that job? Will I marry that person? Will we be able to have children? And so forth. You won't always know his will, but you can submit to it. Just like Deuteronomy 29:29 says, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. What is revealed to us allows us to be able to act on those things. What is not revealed to us is his will, and we let him reveal those things in his time. That's submitting to his will. Let's pray. Father, we come before you recognizing that these things are complicated, and they should rightfully so be complicated because you, O God, are an infinite God. You are all-knowing, you are all-powerful, you are all-wise. And because of that, you have orchestrated all in all wisdom, all events and all things. But even so, in our endeavors, we have sought to understand how our personal choice factors into your will as best as possible, especially because we recognize that we sin and we are the author of our sin. And you are not the author of our sin. And there's scripture that clearly communicates that, like in James 1. And Lord, it's helpful to recognize these things so that we can understand better that we don't lean on the side of incriminating you, or on the other side that we didn't have any part to play in this if you're in sovereign control over it. No, we are fully responsible, and you are not responsible for our sin. And that plays a huge role into our understanding of your will and our personal choice. Even so, O God, we pray. It's one thing to understand these things better, but it is another thing to submit to the will of God. And so we pray that we would have humble hearts that submit to your will always and take whatever comes our way, knowing that your providence orchestrated those things and we can glorify you for everything that takes place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.